that out of the way and then get to the serious stuff, all right? Acts chapter 17. Anybody not have an outline? Acts 17. All right, I'll set these back here. We may or may not get through the outline here this morning. I sometimes think we will get through it, and we don't. But we have looked at Paul here on his second missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 17, we told you it's about three cities. He first was in Thessalonica in verse 1 to 9. And we saw what happened there in that city. The animosity was kind of the high point. There were some that believed, but the hatred toward Paul because of his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was the notable thing in Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea in verse number 10, and he's in Berea from verse 10 to verse 14, and we looked at Paul's stay there here in the top of page 2. And the high point in Berea was that they received the word, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the Bible calls them noble. They were noble, not because of their birth and hierarchy and being princes or anything like that, but they were noble by their actions. They simply searched the scriptures daily. A daily perusal of the scriptures is a noble thing. You don't have to have a set reading schedule. My son Matt was here with me for the last few days, and he does not have a certain number of pages he reads or anything like that. He just reads first thing in the morning and whatever he gets read and meditates on, whereas I have a more structured way of doing it. It doesn't matter as long as you get in the Bible daily and get the Word of God. And so they search the Scriptures daily. This is going to spill over to the morning service. But the reason people are so gullible in our day when it comes to religious matters is because they do not search the Scriptures. They do not turn to the Bible. And we'll talk about that in the morning service because that follows right in line with that. So they were in Thessalonica, and we saw them opposing the word. They were in Berea, and we saw them receiving the word. And that takes us now to verse number 15 of Acts 17. And this third city is the city that Paul will spend the rest of this chapter in. And he spends it there by himself. And this is a notable thing. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he had others with him. When he was in Berea, Silas and Timotheus were with him. But verse number 14 told us, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there in Berea still." So in an effort to get Paul out of town, Silas and Timothy apparently were in no danger. It was Paul, the spokesman, that was in trouble. So they get him to the shore and they get him away from Berea as quickly as they can, and Paul goes on to Athens alone. And so we come to verse 15 to verse 34, and then we're going to see in Athens, we've titled it Mocking the Word. In Athens, it's mocking the Word. In Thessalonica, they opposed it. In Berea, they received it. In Athens, they mocked it, and we're going to see that here this morning, beginning in verse 15. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So they brought Paul to Berea. Now this is a 270-mile journey from Berea to Athens. And some of the brethren escorted Paul, conducted him, the Bible says, they conducted him to Athens, and when they arrived at Athens, Paul gave them a letter back to Silas and Timothy to come and join him in Athens as quickly as possible. Paul had to be gotten out of town as fast as they could. Maybe they could only get one ticket on the passage, on the voyage. It would appear that they went by ship, by sea. The Bible doesn't say it. It just says they conducted them, but they got Paul down there, and he wanted Silas and Timotheus to join him. Now, on your map in the back, you'll see where Paul went from Berea to Athens. And then Paul says to Timothy and Silas, "Come and join me." They actually don't catch up to him till he gets to his next stop. And that'll be Corinth, as you see it on the map. So they got delayed there in Berea. And when Paul says, "Meet me in Athens," by the time they get there, Paul's already moved on to Corinth. So whether they ever got to Athens or not, they didn't meet up with Paul till they get over there to Corinth. So the Bible tells us in verse 16, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens," here's a great phrase, "his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." When Paul arrived there in Athens, the first thing that caught his attention was the idolatrous practices of the Athenians. As he looked around that city, he saw their superscriptions. He saw their idols. He saw their worship. Now, this was not so much a religious thing as a cultural thing. The Athenians were going to read it in here, to hearing anything new under the sun. They just like to know new things. And so it was more of an intellectual curiosity than it was a sincere worship. But Paul was stirred in his spirit when he saw that. When he got there and saw the idolatry of that place, it just moved him. We go to a new place and we notice its culture. We notice its buildings. We notice the dress of the people or the marketplaces or the beauty of the place. When Paul went, he noticed the spiritual condition. That was the first thing on his mind. And when he got there to Athens, he was grieved. He was stirred in his spirit when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul's, verse 15 to 21, we've entitled it this, Paul's spirit was stirred. He gave the commandment for those to come to join him. He noticed in the city that it was wholly given to idolatry. Verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews." Therefore, again, the key to Bible study is when you see the word therefore, you look to see what it's there for. So that verse is connecting us back to verse number 15, or verse 16. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, the Bible says, therefore, because of that, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. We've got it down here on the list of the three groups in which Paul met with here in Athens. And first of all, he met with those in the synagogue here in verse 17. And he was probably angered with them at their toleration of idolatry. The Jews in the synagogue, the number one sin that God despised in the Old Testament. The number one sin that God despised in the Old Testament. You can fill in the blank with a lot of things. You think, well, God didn't like this and God didn't like that, and that's true. But the number one thing was idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, commandment number one. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The Catholics have knocked that commandment out and replaced it with another one. And the Ten Commandments will be different in when you read the Douay-Rheims Catholic Bible and the King James Version. And God's commandment is, thou shalt make unto thee no graven images. God had that at the top of his thou shalt not list. And all throughout the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, when they went into Babylon, He was concerned about their idolatrous practices. And here are these Jews that are living in a city wholly given to idolatry, and they're not making a peep about it. They're not saying a thing. And Paul disputed with them in the synagogues. In the other synagogues, he went in and taught. He contended that Jesus was the Christ. Here he disputed. There was something that bothered him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And the Jews meeting in the synagogues, ignorant of what was going on spiritually around them, he disputed with them. Second of all, it tells us in verse 17, he disputed with the Jews in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons. There's the second group. And with the devout persons, that's in the synagogue, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he met in the synagogue, and he met in the marketplace daily with them that would meet with him. I've kind of entitled these the seekers. All right, they're in the marketplace. They're there to buy and to sell. They're in there to shop and to spend their day. And yet something attracted them to what Paul was teaching. Paul disputed with the Jews in the synagogue, but he did not leave it in the synagogue. He took it out to the streets. And he started contending with the people in the streets that this idolatry was superstitious. He'll use that word later on down in verse 22. That this worship of idols was ignorant. He'll use that very strong word down here in verse number 23. Paul didn't mince his words when it came to the spiritual battle. They're superstitious. They're ignorant. And the Bible says that he spoke with them in the market daily with those that would meet with him. Those that voluntarily would stop to listen to him, he would meet with them. Paul was consumed with the gospel, whether in the synagogue or in the marketplace. He was speaking the gospel. Then it tells us in verse 18, then certain philosophers. All right, here's his third group. He's with those in the synagogue. He's with the seekers. And I call this number three, the scholars. All right, with the philosophers that were there. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. One of the wonderful things we see with the Apostle Paul is how he was so well equipped. He could dispute with the Jews in the synagogues. Educationally, he could go in there and he knew the Old Testament as well as they did. And he could go in and preach to them about the idolatrous practices that they were tolerating around them. Toleration is not a mark of spirituality. Toleration is a mark of carnality. When we begin to tolerate that which we know is wrong, that's not spirituality. Churches today think it is. It's a mark of spirituality. Oh, you can put up with this and you can... Paul was all things to all men. There, you talk about a verse taken out of context. And so toleration, Paul did not tolerate the idolatry and he jumped on the people, the Jews in the synagogue, because they knew better. Then he went to the marketplace and he could talk with those at street level. Those in the marketplace. That's a different group from those that are in the synagogue. There's the church group and then there's the Walmart shoppers. And sometimes they spill over one to the other. But Paul could speak to both of them at their own level. That's what Paul meant. I've become all things to all men. Then he could sit down with the philosophers and the Epicureans. Not the religious elite. Not the ones in the marketplace, the common person. But then even the wise of this world, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We've put the definitions, I put them down here. The Epicureans. This form of teaching became known as hedonism later. And it was simply this: there is no God. And that man should live to seek pleasure and avoid pain. That is the ultimate in life. Seek pleasure. Go for all the gusto you can, I think one commercial said not too long ago. Just seek pleasure and avoid pain. There is no God. Get through the best you can. And so here are those philosophers that came and encountered Paul. They heard that he was meeting in the marketplace, and so they made it a point to come down in all of their royal splendor and their wisdom and knowledge and decided they wanted to hear this guy too. Not only the Epicureans, but the Stoics. Now the Stoics were kind of the opposite of the Epicureans. And that's not unusual, is it? That opposites attract and get together, especially against that one group. Remember those lewd fellows of a baser sort? You don't want me to pin it on you? No? Okay, Merle. I won't tell you that Merle told me I missed my opportunity. Last week when I said, lewd fellows of a baser sort, he said, you could have said that in Michigan we call those Buckeyes. But that didn't come from me. But you remember, the lewd fellows of the baser sort lined up with those of the synagogue together against Paul. All right, we called it an unholy alliance. Well, here you've got an alliance. It's not really unholy because these aren't religious. These are intellectual people. But the Epicureans and the Stoics, who could not get along with each other, came to talk to Paul. The Stoics believed that man should live for the moment, not be controlled by the desire for pleasure or for pain. Ignore those things. Pretend they don't exist. Don't be controlled by those. So these two groups whose philosophies were at disagreement among themselves both came out of curiosity to hear what Paul had to say. And notice what they said in verse 18. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" See, there's the mocking starting out. What will this babbler say? They're not giving him any credit from right off the bat. They're saying he's just a babbler. A bunch of words that don't mean anything. I think that's what I think of every time I turn on the television. Babblers. A lot of words coming out. It could be like a dog hears an adult speaking. Meow, 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 meow. All they hear is their name. And so they said Paul was like that. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others say, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them," what? "Jesus and the resurrection." You could not get Paul far from Jesus and the resurrection. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Paul was all about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached of them Jesus and the resurrection. And to those philosophers, this was unusual, strange stuff. Don't give a dime of your time to philosophy. Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and all those guys, they were so whacked out. They had no idea what they were talking about. Any squirrel can find a nut sometime. And even those philosophers said things sometimes that sounded like little nuggets of truth, but they weren't. Or is it even a blind squirrel? That's it. Even a blind squirrel can find a nut sometimes, all right? And Plato and Aristotle said some things about God or existence of a supreme being that might be right. But most of their stuff was just nonsense. And philosophers, that's what they are. All they do is philosophize. I don't know if that's a word or not. It is now. But the Bible says that Paul spoke with them and they just said, he's a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Now if you Google Areopagus, it'll kind of give you a visual picture of it. It is a stone outcropping. It's kind of like a cliff that sticks out. It's a rock that sticks out, but underneath it, like an amphitheater. And those down there would sit around it while one person stood up on that outcropping of rock and would speak to the rest around him. And anytime somebody came through with some new idea, some new philosophy, they would give them time. They would want to hear it so they could tear them apart. So they could examine that and hear all these new things. There's a danger in listening to new things. Solomon told us all the way back in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. If it's new, it's probably not right. All right, you see Bill's car out there in the parking lot? That old 1978 boat? We told him he didn't need a parking spot, he needed a pier. Somewhere to throw the anchor out and get that anchor down. But those of us that remember that day, remember those vehicles, those were cars. Those old things, they don't make things like that anymore. You can talk about your new electric plug-in automobile all you want to. They don't make cars like that. I like what Bill said. It's probably an old expression. That thing can pass everything except a gas station. It's got to fill up every time it goes by one. But those old things, and people think, well, if it's new, it's better. If it's new, it's better. You can go out and work on that car, on the carburetor and the spark plugs and all that, and you don't have to have a mechanic at $85 an hour to do it. You can do it all. Eh? How did we get on this? Yeah, there you go. But they said any new thing they wanted to hear, any new thing they wanted to look into, and they pitched the old in favor of the new. If the old is right, don't pitch it. If the old is good, don't get rid of it. They just wanted something new, something new. So they took him to Areopagus saying, may we know of this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. It was new to them. Wasn't new to a lot of the rest of the world that had already heard it. It had not only been fulfilled 60 years earlier, 30 years earlier by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but had been prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not new. But they said, may we know what this new doctrine, what is this new doctrine that you're speaking of? Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things. This new doctrine is strange to them. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They spent their time in gossip. But it was a cultured gossip. It was someone speaking from Areopagus and dwelling on new things and new topics and new issues. And that's how they spent their time, wanting to hear those things. So Paul's spirit was stirred. Second of all, Paul's sermon was spoken. If you gave Paul an opportunity to speak, he's going to take advantage of it. And so Paul gives him a sermon here, and we've kind of tried to outline it a little bit. Number one, in verse 22 to verse 25, we're on the third page here. He told them that God is the Creator. Again, you'll remember in the book of Acts, and as Paul is in his missionary journeys, if he's speaking to the Jews, he's taking them to Old Testament Scripture, showing that Christ is the fulfilling. When he's speaking to the Gentiles, who are ignorant of the Old Testament, and ignorant of Jehovah God, he begins with the simple fact of creation. And that, again, in our day, is probably the best open door when you're speaking to someone. Who made all this? Go out the other night, there was that beautiful full moon in the sky. That was an accident? That's the result of a big bang? You know, it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does in belief that there's a creator that designed all of that. And so Paul would start with that, verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Paul did not mince words. He was not worried about offending them if he was accurate in what he was saying. I'm sure he chose his words carefully. But at the same time, he chose them pointedly. And he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. I've got a reference here, chapter 25 and verse 19. This word is used again over in chapter 25 and verse 19. When Paul was appealing to Caesar, he'd been brought in before Festus and they were making accusations. I believe it's Agrippa, that said he had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This is the only two times that word superstition appears in the Bible. It's in reference to something someone believes that someone else thinks is supernatural. And Paul says to them, you are too superstitious. You're believing supernatural things with no backing to them, with no proof for them, with no authority behind it. You're too superstitious, he says in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul is observant. It pays to be observant. Try to train yourself to be observant. to notice things that are going on around you. Too many people are so tunnel vision focused that they don't see anything going on around them. Don't notice details. Don't notice things. Paul picked up on all of this stuff. He said, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Notice verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. Paul simply states it. He declares it. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't argue it. He doesn't make an effort to prove it. Like God. God says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He simply makes a statement. Somebody says, well, I don't agree with that. Well, that's fine, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, I believe that it all happened in the primordial soup that came out of that day. Well, that's all fine. You can believe anything you want, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All you have to do is declare it. Paul declares it. God that made the world and all things therein. When it comes to science, God is science. If science doesn't have its root in God, it's science falsely so called, as Paul told Timothy. So he says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God is the God of science. God is the God of astronomy. He has made the heavens and all the things that dwell therein. They're all been made by the hand of God. He dwelleth not in temples made with hand, verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. Again, here's that attack on idolatry. I think it's twice in Psalms that the psalmist writes, he says, eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Mouths have they, but they speak not. Hands have they, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. And he goes through a lot of things there, and you think, well, this is very tedious. What's all this about? That's God's opinion on idolatry. And here Paul says he's not worshipped with men's hands. There's a place in one of the minor prophets, I believe, is they cut down a tree. They use it for firewood. And what's left from the firewood, they use to carve a god and bow down and worship to it. That's kind of like the god of the leftovers is what we call it. They cut down the tree, they use the firewood, with what's left over, they make a god and bow down to it. Doesn't that sound pretty ridiculous? And that's what God is saying. That they're not. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the sustainer of life. Paul is pointing out to these superstitious Athenians, there is one God that's over all, who has made all, and has everything in His hands. All right, that's Paul's sermon. He's preaching, He is the Creator. Paul, as his manner in addressing Gentiles, begins by presenting God as He that made the world and all things therein, and He that giveth life to all, and to all breath and all things. All right, He is the Creator. Verse 26 to verse 29, He is the Governor. He is the Governor. He's the ruler of the world. It says in verse 26, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. We're hearing a lot about race in our day. And the world society wants us to be at odds over the color of our skin. Now they're using reverse psychology to do it because they're philosophers. And in an effort to bring diversity or justice to all, they make it an issue in every single thing they do. Everything the world looks at, they see racism. And has been pointed out in the Bible, in fairly accurate terms, there is one race, the human race. Now there are different races. Noah's sons got off the boat. They went to three different areas. I understand that. But the Bible is very clear here. He has made all men of one blood. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all come from Noah. After Adam and Eve, it got dispersed in different directions, but then it was all wiped out till Noah and his three sons. We all come from that. We're all made of one blood. The Bible says, he's telling him that God is the God of history. God is the God of geography. He hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Boy, that causes a lot of consternation right there. The bounds of their habitation. When Noah's three sons got off the ark, one went east, one went west, one went east, one went south. And God sent the different three sons of Noah to their different continents to habitate. And to be honest, if we'd have stayed in our realm, we'd have all been better off. But those things were broken years and years ago and are not going to be fixed now. And God did it that way so that people would seek after God, and that's been blown to pieces by migration. There's no two ways to go about it. Preacher, are you against that? That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that God originally sent bounds for their habitation. Those things have been destroyed by man, and so man does not seek after God like he originally would have with God's intent. So he had determined before. It's interesting when you try to study that verse in Bible commentaries, they run from that thing like it's not even there. They'll emphasize the beginning. He's made of blood, made of all men one blood, but they won't talk about the bounds of their habitation or anything like that. There's nothing in the Bible to be afraid of and to run from. There are things in the Bible you might not like. There's things in the Bible you might not agree with, but that doesn't mean that they're not true. Doesn't mean that they're not right. Again, and to beat a dead horse in our current culture. Okay, help me here. Cancel culture. I had cancer in there somehow. Our cancel culture is to eliminate anything in the past you don't agree with. That's stupid. So that's not a good word. Okay, that's ignorant. I'll use Paul's word. That's superstitious, all right? You don't erase what you don't agree with. You learn from it. And even if it was wrong, you learn from it. But you don't erase it. The Bible has chosen to record some things that people did wrong. We don't go back and erase those stories from the Bible. We learn from those stories of when things were done wrong. And if you can't learn from history, you know the old saying, those that do not learn from history are bound to repeat history. If you're going to teach younger generations that nothing bad happened in the past, they're going to just do those things in the future. We learn from that. So here God said that He set the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. All right, He is the governor. For in Him we live, it says in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, a couple things in verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. God, in His knowledge of God, directs our path, conducts us, puts us where we are. Nothing is done by accident. God puts us where we are. Why would this yellow and blue Michigander be 80 miles from Columbus, Ohio? Because God puts us where we are. A lot of people resent their environment, where they're at. Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, and again, he's not talking about the 50 states or the states back there, whatever circumstance, whatever position, whatever area, wherever I am, I'll therewith be content. God directs our path. Then Paul says, as certain also of your own poets, that's the only time that word appears in the Bible, poet or poets. And Paul says, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. You know what that tells me? Paul had read the poets of the Athenians. Now there's two things here. Either he had read their poetry books and was well versed on that, which the educational level of folks back then was so far superior to our educational level today. Those guys, I mean, early America, 14, 16 years old, were going off to college and learning five or six languages already, try to put that in modern day terms. And so Paul was well read, well versed in all those things and what he knew. Either that or he saw these inscriptions already there in Athens. And he says to them, one of your own poets has said, we are also his offspring. We are all God's offspring. We're not all his children. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But we're all his offspring. We're all his creation. He has made all of us. Verse 29, we'll close with this. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead... What is the Godhead? That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's that ununderstandable doctrine of the Trinity that we have to accept because it's true whether we can understand it or not. To think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Again, they are, this idolatrous culture has taken the Godhead and tried to take it down to wood, take it down to stone, to man's devices made with man's hands. And Paul is telling them he's too high, he's too holy to try to bring him down to that level. You're trying to make man with your hands. God made man with his hands. So Paul is giving this sermon. We did not get to the end of the chapter. I wish you would listen faster. We'll try to finish up next week. Father, again, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for every verse. We thank you for every word. And God, all of it is written for our learning and our admonition. And Father, all of it causes our spiritual growth. And so, Lord, help us as we eat our meals to have the same approach to the Word of God, to take in everything that's there because it's all for our benefit. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.